It is a common social phenomenon that nearly every great movement, good or bad, religions, political parties, philosophical systems, nearly every great movement has its symbol, its icon, a shorthand graphical way of representing that movement. If you see the hammer and sickle, for instance, you think, oh, come on now. The hammer and sickle is more than just Russia or the Soviet Union. Communism. Communism writ large is the hammer and sickle. Now, maybe you don't know the history of the symbol. It represents the unity between industrial and agricultural workers. Hammer, sickle, the proletariat, and the peasantry. You may not have known all that, but you look at that and you're like, I know that's not democracy. On the other hand, you see the six-pointed Star of David and you think Judaism. You don't know why necessarily, you just know that's what it represents. You see the apple with the bite taken out of it and you think it's a religion to some people. You see the crescent, the star, and you think Islam. You see the elephant and the donkey and you think Republicans, Democrats. Nearly every religion or movement has its symbol. What's strange about the symbol for Christianity is that it's a cross. Now you may be thinking, how is that strange? Of course it's a cross. Jesus died on the cross. What else would we use? But think for a minute how weird that is. It's really very strange, and for several reasons. First of all, it's strange because the cross was how Jesus died. Think about that. No other organization or movement has chosen as their symbol an image that represents the disgrace and state-sanctioned execution of its founder. That's weird, right? It's weird. The cross is a method of execution. It was the first century equivalent of the guillotine or the noose or the electric chair. Have you ever thought about how strange it is that we would use the cross as our symbol? Think it's like wearing a little gold noose on a chain around your neck. Put an electric chair on the top of the steeple. I mean, why don't we use the manger or the empty tomb? Those would be fine symbols, beautiful images of hope and life. In fact, both of them, symbols of the two of the most important miracles from the story of Jesus, the incarnation via the virgin birth and the resurrection from the dead. Those would be good, but no, we use the cross. The one place in the story of Jesus where miracle seems to have failed. 10,000 angels did not show up and rescue him. He died. And as a matter of fact, in the early days of the church, initially, when the reality of crucifixion as a method of execution was still very much a thing, like people were still being executed that way, might be a little raw for some folk. In the early days of the church, we used the ichthus fish or the kiro, the Christ monogram, as our symbol. But for about 1700 years now, give or take, the cross has been our dominant symbol. And it's not just strange because that's how Jesus was killed. It's also strange, secondly, because of the central tenet of Christianity, our main thing. What's our main thing? Yeah, love, right? Islam has submission. Buddhism has renunciation. Those are their things. Christianity has love. That's our deal. So how weird is it then that we use as our symbol a thing that calls to mind violence and cruelty and hatred? How is that the appropriate symbol for a religion of love? And I can hear some folk in our current culture saying, actually, it makes too much sense. The Christians we know are all about violence and cruelty and hatred. Those are not good Christians. But you just have to wonder, if we were consulting a first century advertising firm, would cross have been the thing that they recommended that we should go with? Oh yeah, go with that. Go with that cross thing. That is advertising gold. But you know, thirdly, the cross is a weird symbol in that our faith is all about the worship of a God who is just, a God who is victorious, a God who's all-knowing and all-seeing and all-powerful, a God who is, in fact, the author of life. And the cross, at first glance anyway, stands four square against all those good things. If the cross is anything, it's a visual representation, a perpetual reminder of a gross miscarriage of justice, isn't it? An innocent man being brutally terminated by an efficient but corrupt system. I mean, the cross is a symbol of one of the worst things that any member of the human race has ever done, and likewise a symbol of one of the worst things any member of the human race has ever experienced. It's an image of defeat and hopelessness and powerlessness. I mean, all apologies to Joel Osteen, but the cross is not a picture of your best life now. It's not even a picture of your best death now. That's really the thing. Isn't the cross in every way fundamentally incompatible with the picture we paint of who God is? God is victory. The cross is defeat. God is justice. The cross is injustice. God is healing. The cross is suffering and pain. God is life. The cross is death. In fact, let's just face the real question, because the real question isn't why do Christians use the cross as their symbol? The real question is, if God is who we say he is, victory, justice, healing, life, if Jesus is who we say he is, the only truly innocent person, why did the crucifixion happen? Like, why did the cross happen at all? Starting this morning, a two-part series I'm calling The Challenge of the Cross. It's suitable for this, the Lenten season, as we prepare our hearts for Easter. We work our way toward Good Friday. Because, see, this question of the cross is something I don't think all of us have really thought through and come to terms with. And until you personally do, until you have the cross worked out, so to speak, you'll always be, at best, a stunted believer. Until the cross has its proper stature in your theology and in your life, you'll be doomed not to always just be a fan of Jesus instead of an actual follower. So let's begin this morning by talking through what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of the cross. That's Paul's word for it, mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." That's pretty good. That's big. That'll do, don't you think? You'll remember, I hope, that Paul wrote in first century Greek. We're reading a translation. And what Paul says in Greek is, if we were to translate very literally, we impart in a mystery the cryptic wisdom of God. The Greek word is mysterion. You want to say that with me? Mysterion. Now understand, when Paul uses that word from which we get our English word mystery, when he used that word back in his day, that word didn't have any connotation of like cool guys investigating a crime. The cross isn't a whodunit. Although it does partake something of the nature of a murder mystery, Because the big question is, who's ultimately responsible for the death of Jesus? And why? And see, if we don't understand this mystery, we'll fall into error and we'll see the cross as either a simple tragedy or as a cosmic villainy. Those are the two errors that it's very easy to fall into. Who is responsible for the cross? Now, the easy and obvious answer is we are. The human race. The human race is just a miserable institution, and this is what we always do to the best and brightest of us. We see a tall poppy, we gotta lop the head right off of that thing. Or, if we don't feel quite up to wallowing in a welter of universal self-recrimination, we can narrow the focus and say, the Jews. It wasn't us, eh? It was the Jews. After all, it was the Jews who arrested Jesus. It was the Jews who tried him. It was the Jews who handed Jesus over to be killed. And certainly, that was the answer often given in the Middle Ages. The Jews, they were Christ killers. Deicide is the formal name for the crime. If you believe, as we believe, that Jesus was God in the flesh, then the cross is, in fact, the murder of God. Deicide. It's the ancient blood libel. It's always threatening to break out. It looks like in recent days it's been trying to break out again. I don't know if you've noticed. Or, with just a little change of focus, we can say it was the Romans. Well, that's an easy one. Crucifixion was, after all, a particularly Roman method of execution. The Jews didn't crucify, they stoned. And after all, it was a Roman who sentenced Jesus to the cross. It was a Roman hand that flogged him, a Roman hand that held the hammer and the nails. Particular Romans, just following orders, this bureaucratic evil so often does. Roman soldiers, on behalf of the Roman government. But see, you have to understand this. Theologically, to the extent that the Jews and the Romans can be held guilty, what they represent is simply a failure. See, Rome was, in its day, the best government the human race had ever produced. They were the pinnacle of human justice and human politics at the time. And Judaism was, at the time, the best religion our species had come up with. Ethical monotheism at its finest. And Judaism, the best religion. And Rome, the best government. They were us at our best, doing our best at the time. Because the truth is, the cross isn't simply the worst our species can do. On our own, it's the best our species can do. But if we stop here, this is the beginning of that first error I was talking about, where the cross is just a simple tragedy, nothing more. How terrible. Just the natural consequences of the badness of people. People are just no good, and the cross of Jesus is the ultimate evidence of that, so we should put it front and center so we can kind of just remember how bad we are. And I know people, even some Christians, who when they think about the cross, that's how they think, just how terrible and sad it was, and they wish it had never happened, and wouldn't it have been better if Jesus could have come and we could have all just listened to him? But now the thing is, all of that is reckoning without any kind of supernatural backdrop. That's just the natural. And the truth is, there is a supernatural backdrop. With a tighter, deeper focus, we can see behind the Jews, behind the Romans, behind us all, it's the devil. Right? The devil made us do it. And you can get that. Jesus told the religious leaders as early as John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And the thing is, there's even some truth to all those assertions. It was all of us. It was Rome. It was the Jews. It was the devil. But the Apostle Paul throws, as it were, a kind of monkey wrench into that entire line of inquiry when he says of the mystery of the cross, but we impart the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Did you get that? Paul says God decreed it. In other words, it was God's idea. In fact, what we find in Paul's thought is that the cross was very much Rome and the Jewish leadership and the devil himself all shooting themselves in the foot. Paul says of this mysterious, cryptic wisdom of the cross, in the very next verse, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is big. This is huge doctrine. Paul says if the rulers of this age, the political rulers, the religious rulers, the supernatural rulers, if they had understood what the cross was really about, they wouldn't have done it. If they'd understood, they'd have run screaming from the crucifixion. Because Paul says the right answer, the ultimate answer, the theologically sophisticated answer to the question, who's responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? The answer is, God is. He says God decreed it before all ages. Remember how I said that until you have the cross worked out, you'll always be a stunted believer? That you have to understand not only who's ultimately responsible, but why? Because what the Bible says is that God is ultimately responsible for the cross. And if we're going to be Christians, this is absolutely something we have to confront. See, if God really is God, and he truly is all-powerful, he could have stopped the cross from happening at any time. The cross is not a failure of God's power. And if God really is perfectly righteous and perfectly good, and if Jesus really was the most innocent man who ever lived, then if God should ever have rescued anyone, it should have been Jesus, right? Nobody has ever deserved supernatural rescue more. So how can we stand, look at the cross, and say that God is all-powerful and all-loving and Jesus is his beloved son? If that's all true, how does something like that happen? See, the cross is in miniature a perfect illustration of what's otherwise the greatest hole there is in Christian theology, what we sometimes refer to as the problem of theodicy. The word means divine justice, the fairness of God. How do we reconcile this idea of the power of God with, on the one hand, the supposed goodness and fairness of God, and on the other, the reality of all the evil we see in the world as typified by the cross? The cross is the prime example of the theodictic problem. Take that word home with you. The cross is the prime example of the theodictic problem. If what we believe about the sinlessness of Jesus is true, there has never been a victim more innocent. How could God, in all fairness and justice, allow such a terrible crime to occur? If what we believe about Jesus being the Son of God is true, how could a good God stand by while his son was tortured to death? Are y'all uncomfortable? If what we believe about the power of God is true, why didn't he put a stop to it? Now you would think, if nothing else, a question like that would be something we would want to minimize. Like, stuff in the closet, sweep it under the rug. Well, yeah, we believe it happened, but it's not something that really forms an important central part of our belief system. We don't. It's the sort of thing you talk about, you know, senior year at Bible college for one lesson, right? I mean, you look at Christianity, and seemingly with great foolishness, what we have done is centered the cross. Quite literally. And in fact, if we look in the Bible, we don't see the cross being apologized for or minimized or ignored. We find some incredibly bold and kind of disturbing statements being made about the cross. I don't know if you've noticed. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, preaching to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, is talking to them about Jesus, and what he says is, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter says, yeah, you did it. The Romans did it. But it was God's definite plan and foreknowledge that brought it about. Have you read that? Have you heard that? This is a part of the mystery of the cross. That somehow or other, for whatever reason, the cross wasn't something that happened willy-nilly, a simple tragedy, some kind of cosmic accident, some random miscarriage of justice, but God's actual plan. Can you get your head around that? God looked at Jesus on the cross and said, there, just as I pictured it, all is going according to plan. Remember, Paul says, from before time began, God knew that when he created the world and started time a-ticking, that he had set the timer on the cross. Now, of course, any fool can shoot the broadside of a barn and then draw the target on afterward. It's easy to say, I meant that. But God can actually back up the claim that it was his plan. The Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, is full of descriptions not only of the life of Jesus, but of the death of Jesus. God calls his shot like an expert pool player. 700 years before Jesus was even born, in a detailed description of the career of this mysterious coming figure that Isaiah refers to only by the name the servant. Isaiah says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And you get that. It's one thing to say that's going to happen. It's another thing entirely to say it's going to happen because I willed it to happen. But that's the claim that the Bible makes for God. It's the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, and it is the consistent witness of the apostolic church. Acts chapter 4 records a prayer that the early church prayed, and in it they declare their belief in this idea. When they say, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Can you wrap your head around that? The early church said, sure, Herod and Pontius Pilate. Sure, the Jews and the Romans, they were there. But God, it was your hand and your plan. In other words, not just his will, but his power. It wasn't just something that God like figured out was going to happen and then was like, oh, hey, guess what I noticed? Now, the Bible says, that the cross was something that happened because of God's great power. The Jews and the Romans were just his tools to make it happen. In fact, the Bible understands the cross as the essence of the power of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Do you get that? The cross, to us who are being saved, is the power of God. But now, I've spent a lot of time on this because this is something that is sometimes difficult for baby Christians to get their heads around. But notice, so far, all we have done is to say that the cross of Christ is no evidence against the power of God. But we're still left with the question of the goodness and justice of God. Why would a good God do such a thing to any innocent person, let alone his only son? See, it's one thing to talk about the mystery of the cross. It's another thing to talk about its morality. See, remember I said there were two errors that we could fall into? We can make the error of seeing the cross as simply this tragedy. Blame the Jews or the Romans or the devil or all of us. Not taking God's power into account. But once we hear the Bible talking about God's hand and his plan at work in the cross, the opposite error can get us. And we can begin to get a bad idea of God. That he's some sort of cosmic villain. Like an abusive father who just wants to punish someone. Doesn't really care who. Just someone's going to get it. Someone's going to pay. And he was going to punish all of us, but Jesus kind of got in the way, took the punishment, and then God went off somewhere to sleep it off, and we've all been okay ever since. And I know some Christians, they never say it that way because they hear how it sounds. But in their feelings, that's how they feel about God. Is that you? That God's an abusive father that Jesus saves us from? And no. I'm here to tell you that's an immoral understanding of who God is. So, okay, well, what kind of God is it then who would deliberately plan and will such a thing? Now, the easy answer is just to say, well, God is God. Regular questions of morality don't apply to him. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. You heard that? But if our own sense of justice is in any way a reflection of the character of God, then something like our ideas of morality must apply to God. So then why would God choose the cross? Well, to understand that requires us to understand the difference between a choice and a preference. A thing, you see, can be God's will in one sense and also not God's will in another sense. Choice and preference. And you know this because you've had this experience yourself, if you've ever dieted. Because what you want to eat is a second hamburger. That's your preference. But what you do eat is the raw broccoli instead, the penitential broccoli. It's not your will, but it is your will. How so? Well, you're eating the raw broccoli by choice, but it isn't your preference. You do it because you have a greater preference, which is being healthy. Or thin. You do it because of what it will accomplish. Or think about getting your work done at your job. You choose it, but it's not your preference. You'd rather be home playing Minecraft and watching Abbott and Costello movies. Or that's just me. I've, I'd rather be home watching, playing Minecraft and watching Abbott Costello movies. But you get what I mean. You're working by choice, but not by preference. Because you have a greater preference, which is getting paid, because of what it will accomplish. Well, in the same way, just because God chooses something doesn't mean that it's always what God would prefer. It's God's choice, you see, to let us make choices. But what that means is that sometimes, a lot of the time even, we'll choose what God does not prefer. We choose to sin. He doesn't prefer for us to sin, but his power made our sin possible. You see how that works? In the same way, the cross is God's choice, but not his preference. And he chose it because of what it would accomplish. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But before we can talk about what the cross accomplished, asking the question about God's choices forces us to ask a question regarding those who crucified Jesus, the Jews, the Romans, the devil, us. Remember we talked about that earlier? If they were simply carrying out the will of God, why are they held to be morally guilty for doing it? Shouldn't the fact that it was the will of God absolve them from blame? And no. They are guilty because of their intention. It's the same. If you remember, just recently we were reading the book of Genesis. It's the same as what Joseph said of his attempted murder and the suffering that he experienced in Egypt to his brothers. You remember, he told them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It was not God's will that they should intend to harm their brother, but since God knew that they were going to, he arranged it to accomplish life-saving good. In the same way, the people who crucified Jesus willed evil. And they are culpable because of their evil will. But God willed the cross because it would accomplish good. And that last thing, that God willed the cross because of the good that it would accomplish, should remove any ambivalence about the cross. I'm starting to feel better about it already. We can embrace it, not because the cross was good in and of itself. It wasn't. We can embrace it because of what it accomplished. You know, we talked already about the mystery of the cross and the morality of the cross, but all of that talk about the mystery of the cross and the morality of the cross was so that I could really talk to you about the miracle of the cross. You remember how I said earlier that the manger and the empty tomb are the places where two of the most important miracles from the story of Jesus happen? The incarnation via the virgin birth and the resurrection from the dead, manger, empty tomb. But then I also said that the cross is the one place in the story of Jesus where miracle seems to have failed because God doesn't rescue him. God doesn't do a miracle and send 10,000 angels. But the truth is, the cross is actually the place of an even greater miracle. And this is really why I'm talking about this morning. Because I don't want to just give you information. I want to give you inspiration. Yeah, I want you to understand why we Christians have the cross at the center of our symbolism. But it's because I want you to have the cross at the center of your life. I want you to understand the mystery and the morality of the cross because I want you to have access to the miracle of the cross. What does the cross accomplish? Well, very briefly, like snapshots, I want to tell you about seven things the cross accomplishes. I really should preach a seven-part series on this. Someday, maybe I will. But seven things that the cross accomplishes. First of all, satisfaction. The cross satisfies the righteous demands of the law. The Bible says of God, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We sometimes forget this aspect of the cross, but really we got to get it. There is a moral law. We break it. God's justice is against us because of that, and we deserve it. That's what justice means. We sometimes talk about the justice of God in terms of lightning. Have you heard that, right? God's going to strike you with lightning. Well, the cross acts as a lightning rod, allowing the justice of God to be discharged fully with no harm to us. And what follows is, number two, reconciliation. Because on the cross, Jesus pleases God on our behalf with his sacrificial obedience. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says of Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What the Bible is saying there is that the cross reconciles us first to one another and then to God. And it's not just, well, our animosity gets swept under the rug and we just don't talk about it anymore. Listen. If you can stand at the foot of the cross and hold a grudge, you aren't ready to follow Jesus. Because God stands at the foot of the cross, and because of Christ, lets go every grudge he might have had against any of us. What else? Well, the Bible says that the cross accomplishes a very good kind of destruction. Satisfaction, reconciliation, destruction. In that it destroys our old life for us. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My old life has been done away with. Hey, y'all, you know what? Old me, I am so glad to see the back of that guy. I don't have to be who I was anymore. In Christ, because of the cross, who I was is not who I am. And because of the cross, who I am is not who I will be. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. In Christ, because of the cross, who you were is not who you are. And because of the cross, who you are is not who you will be. That's the next set of things the cross accomplishes. It accomplishes our salvation. This is the one everyone remembers, by the way, that the cross is for our salvation from sin and death and hell. But now perhaps you understand a little bit better how and why that is. Center the cross for yourselves, because it is for your salvation. The book of Hebrews says of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, that is to say, the cross. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if sin and death and hell would be things you'd like to duck. But if they are, the reason you can is the cross. But the cross isn't finished. It also provides us with what we might call fortification. Satisfaction, reconciliation, destruction, salvation, fortification. That is to say, it fortifies us. It strengthens us. It empowers us against temptation. The Apostle Paul told the Galatian Christians, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And a little later in the same book, he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It gives us the strength to say not only yes to God, but no to sin. And then it gives us sanctification. That is to say, it makes us holy. The cross is involved in the ongoing work of our holiness. We spent a lot of time recently talking about sanctification, so I'm not going to repeat all of that. It's enough today to hear the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here's what I want you to understand. I said earlier that the cross is an image of defeat and hopelessness and powerlessness, a symbol of violence and cruelty and hatred. Well, the truth is, that's what it was before God got a hold of it. But what he made of it was an image of victory and hope and strength and peace and mercy and, most of all, love. The cross is an image of love. It's a demonstration. It shows God's character to the world. Romans says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." The cross is a demonstration. And I think it's fantastic that God took this awful thing, this symbol of violence and cruelty and hatred, and turned it into an image of peace and mercy and love. Because that's who God is. And if he can do it to the cross, he can do it to you. That's the reason the church puts the cross front and center. Because understood properly, it is God's billboard to the world. Just as you are God's billboard to the world. The power of love to transform everything. Let's pray. God, how amazing the cross is, and how wonderful. And Father, now as we look to you, our prayer is for our transformation as well. Lord, help us to center the cross in our lives and to receive all the good that it has for us because of it. Lord, let the words of my mouth today find their way into the hearts of believers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.